Jesus was a master storyteller. One of my favorites, strangely enough, is a man named Garrison Kaler. Might be Kyler, I don't know how you say it, but he's from Minnesota. Soder? Janet comes home this Wednesday. I've been with the kids for 10 days and I'm worn out. Minnesota. And he's just an incredible storyteller. He always kind of has you on the edge of your seat. They're usually funny. Some of them make fun of pastors, so that's always good. I just love his stories. Compared to Jesus, he was nothing. Jesus was the master storyteller. Whenever he wanted to drive home some deep spiritual truth, he almost always presented it in the form of a story. Boy, if only I could preach that way. I say that to myself every week. I look at the text and I think, boy, if I was creative enough to come up with a story that would parallel this, people would really get it. But I'm not that good. Just can't do it. But Jesus always seemed to do it. And there's a good reason for why I think he chose to do it this way. People can defend themselves against the most powerful and the most logical and the most direct arguments that there are. But very few people can resist a story. You know, people can often listen to a message from a preacher, but anytime they want to check out, they can just drift into a distraction. They can think of who they wish was here to hear it. But a story is quite a different thing. It really can suck you in. Stories disarm our suspicions. And today we're going to look at a story Jesus told in response to a question that Peter asked about forgiveness. And it's in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's called the Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, rather magnanimously, I might add, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." That's 490 for those of you who are counting with those people who are on your mind that I asked you to picture in the beginning. And then Jesus goes on, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold," that would be the approximate equivalent of $20 million in our society, "was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go." Could you imagine owing $20 million? And it's not just the interest on the cards you've run up. Could you imagine owing $20 million and Chase Bank says, "I'm going to waive it all"? I mean, I can't imagine that on a $35 charge because I dropped my balance below a certain amount. Can you imagine $20 million forgiven? "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins." That's about a 20. "He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Now, a couple of things. This is Peter and the disciples with Jesus. And this is Peter asks a question. Jesus is responding to him. I'm assuming the other disciples, at least the 12, are present. There might have been more. But Christ's followers are around him. And he's still using a story, even though a lot of them have left their old life, committed their new life to him. He really wants to make sure that they understand the importance of forgiveness. Now, again, in my opinion, the story that we just went through is one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. The king calls in all his accounts, and one man owes him $20 million. Now, this was a hyperbole, and that's an exaggerated statement that's used for emphasis. We know that this was an exaggeration because all the taxes in Judea and Samaria came to only a fraction of $20 million in that day. So immediately, when the disciples and those who are around hear Jesus saying this, they're thinking, what is he talking about? How can this guy owe $20 million? That's way more money than even all the taxes combined. So he's got their attention. They're wondering what Christ is talking about. And remember, Christ never lied. So when he says something like this, he even gets his disciples' attention even more. I mean, it's not like when I tell a story and you go, oh, it's Mark, it's, you know what I'm saying? This is Jesus. So they're really paying attention. What is he talking about? It did not make sense to them that a servant could possibly owe the king this large amount. And the listeners would have heard Jesus' comment, begun to think, how can a servant possibly owe this much? Now, stories always got people curious. And in telling this story, Jesus appealed to the people's curiosity. He did this in all of his stories. Christ used his stories to invite curiosity. Now, think about what happens when you're listening to someone and you get curious. Now, I have this slight problem that I've been working on, well, one of many slight problems. Some are actually bigger than others. But one particular problem I have is my mind moves a lot faster than it should. And frequently when people are going to tell me something, I jump ahead and answer because I think I know the answer to their question. I see other people turning and looking at people and smiling. Anyone else have that problem that doesn't want to raise their hand? Oh, thank you very much. So you get the picture. I think I know what someone's going to say. And much to my embarrassment, people will sometimes go, oh, that wasn't what I was going to ask. And then I think of this proverb that I tried to memorize a long time ago, but my defense mechanisms kind of shut it down. I can't remember what it is. I just know that it makes me a fool if I answer before someone's finished speaking. That was the proverb, and I try not to do it. But it's because I'm not curious. I think I know what they're going to say. When I don't know what someone's going to say, you know what happens? I listen far more intently. If someone's talking to me about something, and it's not a four-hour story, but I don't know what they're going to say, I pay way more attention. Curiosity often stands in opposition to that part of our lives that expresses itself in self-righteousness. And the essence of self-righteousness, I think, can be seen this way. I know the answer to that question. Now, I've never thought of myself as self-righteous because I've thought, I know the answer to the question. But I think there's some truth to that. When I haven't even heard the question, and I'm thinking I know the answer already to the question, that can come across as a little self-righteous. Curiosity puts self-righteousness to death. When I don't know what someone's going to say, I don't think about filling in the blank. I listen. And it draws people in, and they begin to realize that they may have questions. And the art in which Jesus told this story, and the core of all good stories, is attention. Good stories develop attention. So his apostles are not only saying, how could a servant owe that much money? But they're thinking, wow, and he was forgiven all that, but then he went out, and look what he did to another servant. There's this tension. How's Jesus going to reconcile this story as we move through it? If there is no tension being formed in a story, we oftentimes become bored and uninterested. Stories use intrigue, and if there's intrigue and you can't figure out what's going to happen, you follow the story. So again, you can be sure that when Jesus said there was a servant who owed the king $20 million, it got each of the people who were listening, got their attention. And the servant who owed $20 million could not pay. So he was brought before the king, and the king ordered that everything he owned, including his wife and his children, be sold to pay the debt. The servant begged, "Extend me time, have patience with me, I'll pay it back." And amazingly, the king forgave him that huge debt of $20 million. He wiped out the man's debt. You can almost feel the tension rising in the story. $20 million wiped clean. You can maybe see some of the other disciples and the people around Jesus listening, listeners hearing and wondering, how is Christ going to go forward with this story? And Christ takes what I would call a pregnant pause. In the story, he stops. You could even call it kind of a commercial break. He just stops, and there he's letting them think and process and fill it in. I don't know how many of you were alive in the 60s? Okay. Well, as I was doing this, I thought about one of my favorite shows that came out. I think it was in 1965, 1966. I would have been 7 or 8, and it was Batman. And you remember at the end of every Batman, especially the ones that were going to be continued the following week, you know, some bad guy in his diabolical scheme has either Robin tied up over a shark tank or Batman, you know, without his utility belt, you know, kind of going to be chopped up by a saw, or, oh, that's probably too graphic for Sunday, going to be harmed. That's, in this society, that's not graphic at all anymore, is it? But, you know, and then at the end of the show, the announcer or the narrator would say, "What will happen now?" And he'd say, "Stay tuned next week. Same bat channel, same bat time." You know what I mean? Can you feel that tension? That excitement about what's going to happen? I could as a 6-year-old. In fact, those are now on Saturday night on I had a flashback last week watching one of those because I felt like a little kid again. What's going to happen to Robin next week? And then I missed it last night, so I can't remember. Anyway, that's what Jesus does. He does this pause. And the servant goes off and meets a man who owes him 20 bucks. "Pay me what you owe me," he demands. And then seizing the man by the throat. Have you ever had someone you owe money to seize you by the throat? It usually means they're serious, okay? And the man couldn't pay. 20 bucks, couldn't pay it. Any of you in that place today? Okay. So the servant used all his legal rights to have the man thrown into debtor's prison. And when the king heard what the servant who he'd forgiven had done, he was very angry and he summoned the servant to come back to him. He said, "I forgave you that massive debt and showed you great mercy, yet you failed to show to someone who owed you such a small amount of money." Then the king had the servant thrown into prison where the torturers got to work and made his life a misery until he paid off his debt. Who's the servant that was forgiven a lot in this story? Us. Think about your salvation. Think about the fact that God, through Christ's sacrifice, Jesus became the full price needed so that you could receive all of God's grace and be perfectly forgiven. So in this story, we're the servant who was forgiven the $20 million. But hopefully we're not the servant that went out and throttled a fellow brother or sister. Who is the king? Well, Mark, I'd like to say God, but that last part says, "Then the king had the servant thrown into prison where the torturers got to work and made his life a misery until he paid off his debt." And I don't know that I want to look at God that way. It's a tough passage, huh? My question is, why would a man act like this when he had been forgiven such a massive sum and then go to someone who owed him so little and act the way he did? You know, my response most of the time, if I've had a debt canceled or there's been a windfall or somebody's done something really nice for me, is not to then have that same opportunity at any scale and then go out and go, "Wow, I can really come out on top if I don't do this or if I don't repay that or if I, you know, I'm really hard with this person." Isn't there a part of us? And I sense it more after coming to Christ than I'll admit I did before I was a Christian. But there's a part of us that when we're blessed, I think, wants to bless others. when we've got a debt erased, we sometimes feel like we want to give more. Isn't there a part of you that is more that way? Having found Christ, I think that's our natural response, but boy, not this guy. I really think that the reason he did this is because even though he had been forgiven such a massive debt, he never realized or recognized deep in his heart how much he had been forgiven. So I want you to think back to the last time somebody did something to you, hurt you, damaged you, lied about you, accused you of something falsely, slandered you, stole from you, abused your property, hurt someone you loved, stole from you. Did I say that one? Didn't return your lawnmower with a full tank of gas, whatever it might be. Think about the last time that happened. And what was your first response? Was it, how could somebody do this to me? Or did you immediately go to, boy, God's forgiven me of so much, I'm just going to let this go. Now, here's the part I don't like about that. That seems like such a trite Christian thing. I mean, we know how to say it. You know what I'm saying? But there's a part of us that has to get beneath the intellectual fact that God's forgiven us to really understanding, being in touch with, being sensitive to, maybe even feeling emotionally what Christ dying on the cross for our sin really means to us. Now, I don't want to get gender specific and say maybe this is easier for women than for men, because I know some women who haven't gotten this, and I know some men who have. So let's not look at it that way. Let's each of us ask ourselves the question, do I have an emotional sense of what God sending Christ to die for me really means for me? You know, some of us have a harder time connecting with those things. We have a harder time in worship feeling anything. Some of us function more at an intellectual level, and we know the logic, we know the truth. And I think that there's a deep, deep importance for each of us to continually think about at an inner heart, emotional, soul level of what God's forgiveness of us through Christ really means about his love for us. That while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in this. Christ came and died for us. You know, I've used this illustration before. The word love in our society really has lost a lot of meaning. You know, I can tell you, I love my cat. I love my table saw. I love my truck. I love my children. I love my wife. I mean, I can go through a whole list of things that I love, and I really love them. But then I sometimes will either leave the fact of my salvation out of that whole thing or just clump it in, and I love the fact that God loves me, but never really emotionally connect at a level that I think is commensurate of what Christ's sacrifice meant for me. So perhaps one of the reasons why the servant wasn't able to forgive is he didn't realize or recognize deep in his heart how much he had been forgiven. And I know even with what I just said, it's going to be different for every one of us. There are people here who do understand that. And they have a heart of praise and thanksgiving, and forgiveness is an easy thing. And then from that side of the spectrum to some of us in here that, you know, it's more of an intellectual act. God did it. I believe it. My faith comes out of that. And I'm not saying that that's bad. What I'm saying is if you have a struggle with forgiveness, one of the first places that you might want to look in your lives is whether or not at the core of who you are as a Christ follower, you have an ongoing sense of thanksgiving over how great God's grace and his love expressed through Christ is for you and the forgiveness that you've received. Forgiveness is not an intellectual event, but it's an emotional experience. And this is the point that I believe Jesus is making. And I wonder if the servant had allowed the message that he had been forgiven to travel from his head to his heart. Can you imagine being forgiven $20 million, and by the time you go out and you're on the street, you see somebody that owes you $20? You know, maybe he just didn't have time. Maybe he was almost having an outer body experience because now his wife and kids weren't going to be sold. All his stuff wasn't going to be sold. He'd been forgiven, and he's out there, and he's a little out of his mind. Could you imagine if right now, and I don't even know if Ed McMahon still does this, but if someone walked in and said, hey, we hate to interrupt church, but who could use $5 million? Anybody in here? Don, we'll go with you because I know that you would use it wisely. Come in and go, Don Gomes, you've won $5 million. You'd be pretty, Susan, you'd be ecstatic, wouldn't you? Yeah. I mean, maybe this guy's having a little bit of a outer body experience, and he goes out, and then he just remembers, hey, this guy owes me 20 bucks. I don't know. Maybe it all happened too quick. I think it's because it never got from his head to his heart. I know many Christians who have been forgiven, but they have never really understood how incredible that forgiveness was. They've never allowed themselves or maybe even pursued being emotionally caught up with how incredible their forgiveness truly is. And their forgiveness has simply been an intellectual event. Never has it penetrated to their hearts to bring them to that place of awe, wonder, and worship of God for all that he has done. If the truth be known, I think our struggles with others oftentimes come from an unrealized sense of how much we've been forgiven. I think the struggles we sometimes have with other people can come from not fully understanding how much we've been forgiven. When offended, my first thought is often, how do I get even? Just to be honest. But then I remember, that's not who I am. That's not what I'm supposed to do. And I remember all the stuff that I've been forgiven of. You know, sometimes when people come to me and say, I have this problem, I just can't forgive. You know, I think about this passage and my response, unless it seems like it's totally insensitive, and sometimes it's going to be that way, is your problem isn't you can't forgive. Your problem is you don't really understand how much you've been forgiven. When I'm struggling with forgiving another person, and I go to the cross and I remember how much God has forgiven me, boy, it becomes a lot easier. And this doesn't mean that you become a doormat. It doesn't mean you put yourself back in abusive situations. But it means you're able to forgive the person for what they've done so that there's not a hold on you and so that they are free to deal with the consequences of that. If you did understand the wonder of the fact that a massive debt was forgiven each of us through Christ's death on the cross, we'd be moved to forgive other people the small sums that they owe us. I don't know a Christian who hasn't been forgiven just a huge debt. And we may think, well, my sin wasn't that bad. I never really did a lot of bad things. But there are no small sins because there's no small God. At salvation, every one of our sins was wiped away. Listen to the end of the story that Jesus gives, because this is one of the most staggering and astonishing texts in the whole of the New Testament. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back what he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. This is incredible. Now, I used to think that this meant that if we do not forgive in the way that we have been forgiven, then in the next life we'll find ourselves in hell. There was another place in my walk where I felt like, wow, if I don't forgive because I have to, then God is going to make my life miserable. But that doesn't fit with what I believe about God. Instead, I think what he's saying is if you don't forgive, you kind of step out from underneath of God, and there are some natural consequences that happen within each of us that open up the door for the enemy, for our flesh, and for other people to attack us and make our lives like a living hell. That's what I really believe is being said here. There is a terrible price that we pay for not forgiving others. And I want to be a little self-centered here today. I know that sometimes I want to forgive people so that I'm not on their hook. Oftentimes, whatever somebody's done to me if I don't forgive them, I find that my attitude becomes very much like the one that I'm having a hard time forgiving. And I don't want that in my life. I got enough problems I create on my own without borrowing because I don't forgive. So that's a little self-seeking. But really, the main reason that I want to forgive is so that I don't have to go through what is being described here. So I don't have to have that sense of inner struggle in my life because I'm not living according to the scripture. So after much thought, I don't think that Jesus is saying that we'll be punished by God. The point that he's making the point that unless we demonstrate forgiveness to others in the same way that we have received it, we open ourselves up to a terrible price we will have to pay, an overwhelming debt that we will have to pay now. We will live in torment. We will find ourselves in a self-made prison, shut off from the joys of life. We will experience inner torture and disruption. We run the risk of searing our conscience. We will give control of our lives to the one who hurt us. Now, anyone rationally thinking would say, I certainly want to forgive if those are some of the costs that I pay when I don't. And if we don't forgive, Jesus says that the invisible torturers will go to work in our soul because they are seeking to exact the debt that's owed. So get that part about the debt that is owed. When we don't forgive, we owe a debt of forgiveness, and a price has to be paid. God's law is written on our hearts. Let me try and explain this in a way that maybe makes sense. There was a philosopher named Immanuel Kant, and he said this, "Two things astonish me, the starry heavens above and the moral law within." And there are physical laws, and there are moral laws. And just as there are laws built into the cosmos that guide the stars, the planets, the universe, there are laws that are built into our personalities that are important to our functioning. Just as you can't break the law of gravity and get away with it, you cannot break the inner laws that God has written into us. Because when we break those, we actually end up breaking ourselves upon them. So the law of gravity. If I were to stand here and say, I'm going to jump, but I'm not going to hit the floor, I'm going to stay suspended in the air, you'd all think, Mark, not only should we be calling you Bubba, but gravity is going to be in effect and you're going to go right to the floor, right? Well, in the same way with forgiveness, when we don't forgive, there's a law that God has put into place. And we can't break those laws. God has built the universe reflecting his character, and when a moral law is broken, payment is required. Christ paid for our sin, for those moral laws that we broke. And God wants us to live in a debt-free society, morally. He doesn't want us to walk around owing morally because it hinders the quality of the relationship we'll have with him and with others. God gave us the Ten Commandments as a standard to measure our lives against, and all of us have broken them. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." If you've kept 9 and broken only 1, you would be as guilty as if you'd broken all 10. When we break God's laws, we are in debt to those laws, and that is why we are taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've really messed with us and who we have a hard time forgiving," or otherwise known as debtors. Breaking God's laws creates a debt. And a debt occurs when we have failed to live up to God's standards. When we break these laws, something arises in our soul which we cannot deny. A voice that says, you're in debt, and that debt is real, even though we sometimes would want to deny it. How often have you found yourself saying, after you've been hurt or something's been done to you, well, what I really ought to do is this, or I ought to forgive that person, or I ought never do that again? You ever find yourself using that, feeling that thought, and maybe even saying, I ought to do this? I owe it to him to do this? I owe it to her to do that? Are you aware of that sense of oughtness that is a part of your soul, that desire to do something, but still kind of standing back a little bit and saying, well, I know I ought to, but I really don't want to. God put that there. And I think that's our conscience. I ought to do this. I ought to do that. I owe it to them. I owe it to myself. God built that into us. And listen carefully now, because this has something, been something that has challenged me many times in my life. To hold on to that unforgiveness will build up in us a sense of indebtedness and guilt that needs to be paid. When I hold on to it and I don't do what's right, it grows in me. It's like compound interest emotionally. It sucks the life out of me. It impacts me. It actually stands almost in direct opposition to the fact that God has forgiven me of my sin. I think that for a lot of people, they don't fully understand how much God loves them because they've never forgiven others because they haven't understood the forgiveness God has given them. So we live in this shallow, misty-covered, veiled life that we call Christianity because we don't understand the forgiveness given to us, and that's proven when we don't forgive others. Yet we get stuck in all of that and don't realize there's a debt that we have to pay. Christ paid it for us, and we sometimes have to be like Christ, and we have to forgive others. There are no uncollected debts in God's universe. Debts have to be paid. There are two choices. You either forgive and the debt is canceled, just like God did with us, or you have to pay for it personally. Those are the only two options I find. I can either forgive others in the same way God forgave me, or I owe a debt and I have to pay the price. And the price is what happens to us internally and how that impacts our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. Forgiveness is one of God's great principles. But if we do not practice it, the debt we owe remains and begins to destroy us from the inside out. You know, God wants us to receive fully into our hearts his forgiveness and express and give in like kind to anyone else who's harmed us. And if we do not do this, we are violating the design of our personality. We are choosing to live with guilt and indebtedness. And that hinders and prevents us from living and loving God as he's planned. Now, I think that this kind of thinking about forgiveness is something for me personally, I need to reflect on pretty regularly. I need to, in Romans 12, 17 and 18, it says, and as far as it concerns you, live at peace with everyone. That as a Christ follower, my main goal is to say, this person may have an issue with me, this person may have done this, but as far as it concerns me, I'm going to do whatever I can to live at peace with that person. I think we miss that. I need to regularly go through this myself to come back to this truth so that I'm not bitter, so I'm not becoming a grumpy old man, so that this indebtedness within me doesn't grow where I hold people responsible and accountable for things going on in my life because they've hurt me, whether it be real or imagined, but where I can live first and foremost in great gratitude to God for what he's done in Christ and then apply that to my life with how God ministered to me and how God redeemed me and how God loves me in all my other relationships. I don't like this passage. And what's amazing to me is how frequently I need to be reminded of it. You know, whenever there is an issue in the church or in the kingdom between people, it almost always goes back to this. If we were able to forgive, if we were able to deal more directly, if we were able to extend grace in the same way that we had given it, if we were more tolerant of each other in the same way God's been tolerant of us, if we were more patient with each other in the same way that God is more patient with us, and this is true for all of Christendom, we would be attracting people by the droves to God, because that is so different. And I think that's one of the challenges for us. We need to fully understand and be somewhat emotionally connected with what our salvation means, what our forgiveness means, so that we do not build up a debt because we have not forgiven others that hinders us with God. And boy, I know some of you have been through it. I know just within the last 4 or 5, 6 months, some of the, I'd say the word atrocities that you might have faced are enough to make you want to give up. Never have another thing to do with people. Just cash it in. Can't believe people act this way. Can't believe people would do that. Well, you got to change your paradigm. People will do that. They're broken. The enemy is alive in their lives. And I'm one of those people sometimes. We all are. We have to be able to extend grace and forgiveness in order to not have the debt build up. So let me pray. Actually, I'm going to pause while the worship team comes up and let you pray. And then I'll close in prayer, but if whoever God put on your mind in the beginning, they're probably still there. And I'd ask you to think about the great sum that you've been forgiven. And with God's help, be able to forgive them what they've done to you. Father, it's very easy for us to, take the good, be selective in what we read and what we believe. Find it very, very hard to die to our own sense of justice and our own sense of right and wrong. To think that we're to be your right hand, and whether it be with a welder's glove or a velvet glove, to seek justice with those that have hurt us. But it doesn't help, and it doesn't make anything go away. And it doesn't honor you. Father, in the same way that you have forgiven us completely, that whenever we come to you with something that we've done that we need to be forgiven of, would you help us to remember how great that is and to actually feel what it's like to be perfect before you? And from that, would you allow us to extend grace and forgiveness to those small debts in comparison to ours, to those who have hurt us? And Father, I would go so far as to say, don't let us rest. Don't let us be in denial. Help us to be in that process, which will grow easier and easier as we choose to die to our own rights and forgive others because you have forgiven us. So, Father, with each of us, according to our life situations, the things that have occurred, please empower us to honor you with how we love each other and how we forgive. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is that you would increase our faith, that we might not only know but feel your forgiveness for us, that we would be fully aware of how great our debt was that you erased through Jesus. And Father, that based on that, you would increase our faith so that we might choose to die to our own sense of justice and holding people for what they've done and release them from any debt they owe us. Lord, would you make this the reality for each of us? And from that, would you bless our relationships anew? Would you give us peace? Would you wipe away the anger, any sense of entitledness or selfishness or any sense of justice that we hold on to? And would you make us grace-filled people? Lord, we can't do this on our own, so we pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to do it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.